Our passage, as we turn to the worship of God through the preaching of His Word, our passage is 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. So I invite you to turn there with me as we continue working through this epistle and, of course, this larger section here. This larger section that is seeking to address issues such as how do we as Christians navigate living in the midst of a pagan society? How are we called to separate ourselves from the practices and worship of other false religions? How are we to hold in tension our freedom in Christ and our security in Christ, and yet our responsibility to live sacrificial lives for the good of others? In the first part of this chapter, as we saw last week, we saw that there is no security in ceremony. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not automatically, or magically we might say, preserve us from all spiritual harm. We're still called to fight and strive against sin and to finish well. Well, this week we might say that we also see there's no compatibility in ceremony, in the sense that we cannot dine at the table of the Lord and yet still dine at the table of false religion. We're looking at this middle section here, beginning in verse 14. Brethren, the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than He? Amen. Pray with me again. Father, we pray that You would give us a holy fear of You, and that You would open our eyes to, Lord, the spiritual forces that we wrestle with, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Lord, that we might see these things so that we may take courage in what You've given us in the gospel, that we might flee these things and flee from the sin that so easily entangles us. Lord, this is our hope and this is our prayer as we consider this word. We need Your blessing. We ask You for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you if you've ever seriously considered the connection between the Lord's Supper and Christian ethics and obedience. And when I ask you this, I don't mean, you know, I'm not talking about when you take the Lord's Supper, you repent of your sin, and you take that moment to kind of endeavor to walk in obedience to Him. I'm asking, have you contemplated how the doctrine and practice of the Supper teaches us and informs us and leads us for how we should then live? Not to mention how the supper also serves as a means of grace that enables us on how we should then live. I fear that, you know, in our day, we can often miss or neglect the vital connection between the supper and behavior. Most of us probably grew up in church circles. Well, the supper was, you know, maybe observed once a month or once a quarter. You know, it's kind of hard to see the connection between the supper and day-to-day life when it's not before us regularly. Maybe you grew up, though, in contrast to a background where the focus on the supper was simply on repentance and forgiveness of sins, and there was no thought or connection to how it relates to real life. More than that, though, I think, you know, we live in a very modern age. We live in a very sophisticated age. We live in a very rationalistic age. And oftentimes we can neglect or we can miss the kind of spiritual component in our acts of worship. We can forget at times that the supper is more than just acting out a ritual. It's more than just a symbol of something. It's more than just taking a moment to mentally reflect upon Christ crucified. Sometimes we're slow to see that just how formative worship truly is. We fail to see how the liturgy of worship, particularly in the context of God's people, it forms us in ways that go beyond just the physical and the material of this world. Acts of worship carry spiritual potency to them. For example, let me ask you this question. If you posed a question to maybe 100 of your Christian friends, and you ask them, what is the most central aspect of your worship? How do you think the majority would respond? Maybe you ask them something like, how was your church's worship today? What aspect of the worship of God really made you feel close to God? I fear that in our day, most Christians might answer those questions by referring to the music. By referring to the singing. Don't we often sometimes speak just of worship as singing? Oh, the church, the worship was great today. And by that we refer to the music. In our day, we tend to tie the most intimate, the most formative aspect of worship to the singing. But you know what the most central aspect of worship was in the ancient world and in the scriptures? Eating and drinking. This, of course, is true when it comes to Judaism. The Passover, it lies at the heart of Judaism. It lies at the heart of the Old Testament. It gave you your identity. It was that moment that the entire life of an Israelite looked forward to, anticipated. And other religions have copies of that, Ramadan and other feasts and festivals and things like that. Because the fact really is that no matter what religion, no matter what worldview that we're talking about, eating and drinking together is an act that's highly spiritually charged. When we eat and drink, every single time, we give evidence of our creatureliness. Evidence that we're not self-sustaining, that we're not God. God isn't dependent upon food and drink. But we are not self-sufficient. We depend upon something outside of us, or we quickly wither away. We depend upon someone outside of us providing this food, or we quickly wither away. So eating and drinking is an act that is loaded with religious symbolism, and it's no wonder then why it's essential, if not the central aspect of our worship of God in the church. Just like the day-to-day meals that we eat give shape to our physical bodies, our eating and worship as well gives shape to our spiritual bodies. And that's what I want you to see here today. I want you to see the connection between the Lord's Supper and holy living. I want you to see the connection between our knowledge of and participation in the Lord's Supper and what our lives then are called to and will look like under the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that wisdom and discernment and holiness and Christ-likeness, they're not just brought about in a vacuum. They don't just happen or appear in the Christian life. Rather, we are formed and shaped and molded by worship, by corporate worship most specifically, and central to that is a meal that we eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. That's what I want us to see today. So with that, I want us to work through this passage under 4 points. The supper, the Lord's Supper, calls us to particular things. 4 things. The first we'll see is this. The supper calls us to flee idolatry. The supper calls us to flee idolatry. Look at verse 14. It's right up front. The point of the whole passage is stated. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Remember the context here. Some in the church were saying, well, because I know the one true God, because I know that these idols, they're not real. Zeus isn't real. Artemis isn't real. It's just a block of wood. It's just a carving of the stone. These pagan temples are empty rituals. Why can't I then just go there and enjoy the food and fellowship then? Because I'm free in Christ. Because, those gods aren't real. They can't harm me. And so these Corinthians were still going to these pagan temples and enjoying the benefits therein. Paul's response to that is like, look, flee these things. No. Idolatry is not something to mess around with. You can't just sidestep it. You can't just avoid it. And the key is here, you can't just reject it in your heart, but still outwardly associate with it. Run away as fast as you can. Don't mess around with it. In fact, in the New Testament, there's two sins that Christians are told to flee from with that really emphatic call to run away as quickly as possible. Sexual immorality and idolatry. These are very dangerous sins. They're very entrapping sins. And as we considered last week, all you got to do is look at the Old Testament and the history of Israel. That's where they always fell. Idolatry and sexual immorality. So Paul's like, run, flee, don't stay around. But the question needs to be asked, what does he mean by idolatry? Clearly, he's not talking about full-blown idolatry, as if they were worshiping these false gods, because if in that case, they wouldn't even be Christians, would they? Right? The profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, the New Testament profession of faith at baptism, you confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, that is a renunciation of every other Lord and God of this world. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to people who know that these are not real gods. He's talking to people who do not worship or even pay homage to these gods in any respect. So this is important because when he says flee idolatry, he's talking about things that they do outwardly. Even if they were just superficially going through the motions. Participating in these empty pagan rituals for the benefits of food and fellowship. Think about maybe how, we're all familiar with people who might start attending church because they're looking for a spouse. They might not believe the Bible at all. They might inwardly scoff or laugh at the prayers and the preaching, but they go through the motions because they want to enjoy the outward benefits of that community. That's what's going on here. To get a good meal in the city back then, you had to sit through some pagan worship rituals. Paul's like, I know you don't mean it, but you still can't do that. I think this is important because as we think about how to apply it in our day, because we don't live in the same culture, we aren't tempted. I doubt you've ever been tempted to partake in any sort of ritual of false religion. But one application I do think of here, and yes, this is a little critical, but I think it needs to be said. I do think about the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They have idols. They have statues. They have icons. They have images. And what do? They bow down to those things. They kiss them. They pray to them. They venerate them. They worship them. But if you talk to a Roman Catholic, one who knows Roman Catholic doctrine, they'll be very quick to say, I don't actually worship this statue. No, I just use the image. I just use the statue to channel my thoughts, to direct my prayers and affections, to give me something to hold on to. But that is idolatry. And this passage right here says, even if you don't mean it in your heart, I'm not worshiping that image, give no place in your life to statues or images or icons or the veneration of these things or the visual stimula as an aid to worship. In fact, this is why I would say, certainly with my conscience, forbids me from even attending a Roman Catholic service. They worship the Eucharist in the Mass. Idolatry fills their worship service. even as they claim allegiance to the one true God. And Paul's stern warning is, don't mess around with those things. You need to flee. Flee. It don't matter what you feel in your heart. It don't matter if you give credence to it or not. Get out of there and run. The house is on fire. It's not time to sit down and have a snack. But you know that Scripture never gives us just a command and a law and just leaves it at that. For Paul then moves, secondly, to lay out the supper as a kind of a bolster his argument for why they should flee idolatry. So secondly, the supper is a participation in Christ's body. It's a call to flee idolatry because it is a participation in Christ's body. What does he mean? Or is it say, why is he right to tell us to flee idolatry? Because of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing is a technical Jewish term. And it refers to the cup of wine that was drunk at the end of the Passover. It was usually the third or fourth cup in the meal. The wine was much more diluted than it is in our day. But it was the third or fourth cup in the meal, and it functioned as kind of like a concluding toast. They would kind of raise a glass, as it were, and they would say, an offer of thanksgiving, they would say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who giveth us the fruit of the vine." That's what the term cup of blessing refers to. But Paul uses that and says, you know that under the New Covenant in the New Testament, this refers to the cup of the Lord's Supper. And this is important because he's signifying that this cup is distinguished from all other cups. It's special. It's unique. It's set apart for sacred use. Have you ever heard someone maybe try to argue that the Lord's Supper is a meal? It should be a full-blown meal. On one hand, in the early church, in the book of Acts, it often did take place as part of a full meal. But even still, it's not the meal itself that makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. It's that one act of making a toast. It's one cup, one sip, and one piece of bread, the symbolic sacred use that makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. So Paul is appealing to this, and he's saying, okay, this is not just a normal meal. This is something unique. This is a cup. This is set apart for holy use. But of course, what's most important here is that we understand what he means by this is a participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. If you were into our Sunday school hour last week, we talked about the idea of koinonia, communion, fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. It's the word here translated as participation. And the essence of this word is it entails a sharing of something, a communal sharing of something. We talked about communism in Sunday school last week, in the sense that kind of the idea. There's a pooling of resources and we all take our part. One loaf broken into many and we all partake. That's what we share in it. We enjoy it. We participate in it. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but this is one reason why the Lord's Supper is not an individual ordinance. You can't observe it in private. It should not be preserved in private. It is a communal something. But for now, I want to emphasize what he means by participation here. It teaches us that the supper is more than just a symbol. It's more than just something that informs our mind and helps us reflect on the gospel. When Jesus instituted the supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And if you know your Old Testament, you know this idea of remembering is loaded with covenantal imagery. When the Old Testament says, "Remember my laws," or "Remember my covenant," or "Remember my statutes," God isn't just saying, "Oh, like, you know, just like you might recall the birthday of a loved one, like, don't forget." We are in our day, this modern rationalistic age, we tend to kind of relegate that to the mind to remember. It's like thinking of a loved one that we lost many years ago and we fondly reflect on them. That's not what the scriptures mean when it says remember. Remember is a covenantal act. Remember entails body and soul. It remembers, it entails mind and heart. It entails thinking, affections, and our wills. It's an act that we do with the body as much as we do with the mind. What really adds to this fact of remembering is that remembering in the Old Testament signified kind of a covenantal renewal going on. Remember the covenant. You know, it might be like in a marriage where a couple after many years might renew their vows. It's not like they'd forgotten them. It's not like they never kept them. But they see value in, okay, coming together again, gathering people again, and going through the motions again. It helps serve as a covenantal renewal ceremony to encourage them, to keep them to their dying day. The fact, though, or the important part, is that when there's a covenantal renewal ceremony going on, all of the parties of the covenant are present. And that's what Paul is hinting at here. Not hinting at, that's what he's saying. When we partake, we have participation in the blood and the body of Christ. We have fellowship with the blood and body of Christ. We have a sharing in the blood and body of Christ. Now, in contrast to Roman Catholic theology, the cup of wine does not turn into the blood of Christ, and the bread does not turn into the body of Christ, physically or carnally or in any respect. However, in the Reformed tradition, we do believe on the basis of this passage that in this meal, we spiritually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord. As one theologian put it, in the Lord's Supper, we enjoy living communion and actual personal contact with the God-man, Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds speculative. That sounds Catholic. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 6:53. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's a heading and a phrase that Jesus often used for some of the central, most important truths that he communicated. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Abiding is the same language, it says, in the same kind of lexical range as participation, as communion, as sharing. So the blood of Christ is what gives us the benefits of the covenant. Forgiveness of sins. A new heart, a new spirit, Jeremiah 31. The body of Christ refers to his body broken for us. His humanity slain and yet resurrected for us. So when Jesus says you need to feed on my flesh and you might drink on my blood, he's not talking about something earthly, something carnal, something physical. It ultimately is an act of faith. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is an act of faith. He's speaking of faith here. Your spiritual body needs nourishment. You are dependent upon something and someone outside of you to have life. He is the vine and you are the branch. And the branch feeds on, abides in, and gets nourishment from the vine. So to eat his flesh means that you need his life for your life. And to drink his blood means that you need his death for your salvation. Yes, it's an act of faith, but in the supper, when we participate in the supper in faith, we're acting out physically what our heart and soul are doing spiritually. And since we are body and soul together, you can't ultimately separate these things. Our physical actions are connected to and contribute to our spiritual actions, and vice versa. Otherwise, why would we even come and go through the motions of worship? Can't we just stop and meditate in our hearts and worship God? Why would we sing? Do we really need to sing? Why do we need to repeat God's word? Why do we need to eat the Lord's Supper? Why do we need to be baptized? It's because our physical actions are connected to spiritual realities. As we're going to see in a moment, this has implications beyond Christian faith as well. John Calvin said here, "When we have the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, it is the same as if Jesus Christ were coming down from heaven and making himself our food so that we could be filled with him." Filled in him. It's a language of Colossians 2 that we heard earlier, that we might be filled in him, filled with him. So the point is that we have participation with Christ in the supper. And I bring this out because the supper, it shows us here that supper is more than just a reflection of upon the death of Christ. It's more than just a symbol. It's more than just a ritual. But it's an actual means of grace. We participate and share and enjoy personal contact with the living Christ as the God-man. And all the benefits that come from that. And what this means then is that there's more going on than what we're doing physically. There's a spiritual dimension here. There's a spiritual dimension that changes us. You are what you eat. The church is what she eats. It molds us and shapes us and directs us in ways that are more than just visible to the human senses. And that's why in the next chapter, Paul will warn them, don't abuse this table, because that might be why you're weak or sick or that you might even die. It's not because there's mold in the bread or bacteria in the wine. It's because this is more than just a physical act. There is a spiritual dimension going on here. But the main point at hand, if eating and drinking in worship entails a spiritual dimension beyond the physical, what does that mean then for their participation in pagan dinner parties? That's where Paul is heading. So thirdly, we now see the supper reminds us that we are united with those we worship with. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. You see what Paul goes from the vertical aspect of the supper to the horizontal aspect. The vertical always comes first. In the sense that we must be participants by faith in Christ before we can be joined to the people of God. That's a particular Baptist emphasis. You can't be part of the church until you're joined to Christ in faith. But even Calvin said here, we must first be incorporated into Christ so that we then might be united to one another. But at the same time, we can't really separate these two. You can't have one without the other. And that's what we see here. Paul moves here to show that the supper is a communal meal to be observed in the church. It is a communal sharing of the body and the blood of the Lord together. We are many, but the one partaking unites us all. In the supper, we are united to Christ, but we are also united to one another. In the supper, we are united to Christ to be conformed to his image as an individual Christian, but we are united not just individually, but we are together being conformed into his image as the body of Christ. You've heard me say it many times before. Sanctification is a community project. Right? There's great freedom and joy and an astounding kind of epiphany in the Christian life when you realize that your Christian life is not just about you and God. It's about the people of God and your place in it and God. That God seeks to sanctify you and mold you together, not just as an individual. And there's been great comfort in that, because you may see yourself, I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like I'm being sanctified. I don't feel like I'm making progress in the Christian life. And yet you look at the community of your church and you see it growing. You see it, in a sense, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It should give you great encouragement, because it's not just about you. Christ wants a holy church. He doesn't just want a holy Christian. But we all come from different backgrounds. We all are at different, you know, levels of sanctification. Some more than others, right? We all come about it in different ways. Tonight, we're going to hear the testimonies from six different prospective members. And it's such a privilege to hear these, because they're so diverse in how the Lord brings people to faith. Everybody has a different story. And yet, the different story all ends up in the same place. God does the same work in different ways. And it's beautiful. And so when we are joined to Christ, there is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one body, there's conformity here. We all love the same Lord. We all reflect the same Lord. We commune with the same Lord. We are conformed to the image of the same Lord. We are one in Him as we are His spiritual body here on earth. And so what we see in this verse 17 here is that the supper is also a regular remaking of us into the body of Christ. The supper is a means by which God in His grace works by His Spirit to unite us together with each other, to conform us to His image together into a holy community. And that's another reason why it can't be a private or an individual ordinance. And it's another reason why it can't just be a mere reflection of the gospel in the sense of like a symbol, an empty ritual. God uses the supper to spiritually and actively work in our midst. His divine power is at work to draw us together. Because in that meal, we commune with Christ, but we also commune with one another. Not just in the physical sense, as if I'm on one side of the table and you're on the other side and we're breaking bread together, but in the spiritual sense, we commune with one another. We enjoy one another's gifts and graces. We share the gifts and graces. Someone's gifted in teaching and preaching. Someone's gifted in mercy. Someone's gifted in compassion. Someone's gifted in other ways. And that's not just individuals gifted. It's a pooling of resources. It's spiritual communism, for lack of a better term. In the meal, we enjoy the gifts of one another in a spiritual sense. So I want you to think about this. Do you realize that the supper, part of the means of the supper, the reason God gave it, is that God seeks to create in you a greater love for your brother and sister in Christ? Part of the reason we observe the supper is to depict Christ's sacrifice for us so that we might then sacrifice ourselves in like manner for others. The supper is meant to communicate to us the forgiveness that we have in Christ so that we might be quick to offer that forgiveness to others. Or put it in the language of 1 Corinthians, if you've been here the last few months, the supper is a means by which we put on the mind of Christ. It is to humble us. It is to inspire us. It is to motivate us. It is to comfort us. Not just me and God. I'm good with God. This is great. But we look to God and then we look to our left and to our right, behind us and in front of us, and to the church universal. And we say, the supper is meant to create in me and direct me in the behavior I am to have toward one another. I want to be clear, of course, the supper is not a law in this sense, demanding us, okay, now you go out and do likewise or else. No, it is an illustration of the gospel, and it is the power of the gospel at work in you to lead you to those things joyfully. On the basis of Christ's death for you, you die to self for others. So that's one aspect how the supper is connected to ethics and Christian living and Christian obedience. Because we are one in Christ, every single Sunday the supper announces to us, because you are one, strive to be one. Because you are one in spirit, be one in practice. And because Christ is given to you not just once at your conversion, not just ever so often, but every single Lord's Day in commemoration of His resurrection, because Christ is given to you every single Lord's Day, you are to also regularly give yourselves, not just once, but to Him and to others regularly throughout the Christian life. Now, I am harping on all the positive here, but it needs to be recognized that Paul's point is actually to emphasize the negative. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Paul is moving to show why you can't join in pagan worship. And he goes here first, he references Deuteronomy 14, where we see kind of, you know, those who offer sacrifices were also blessed to enjoy a portion of that. That's a pattern all throughout the Old Testament. God shares with His worshipers the good gifts that they bring to Him. He's not a stingy God, right? He's benevolent, He's giving, and He invites us, as it were, to sit down at the table with Him and share in the offerings that we bring Him. It's kind of like, in one sense, where, you know, we give our tithes and offerings, but if we are in need, we take from those tithes and offerings, even a portion of what we ourselves gave. Undoubtedly, though, as well, some of the imagery of this is also found in places like Exodus 24, 9 through 11. We see the ratification of the old covenant, and Moses and the elders of Israel went up on the mountain. We read there that they saw God. They beheld their God, as we sang earlier, and they ate and drank on that mountain. They ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. So the point here is that you cannot separate a meal in the context of worship from the union and participation it brings about between the participant and God. But you can't separate a meal in the context of worship between the union that it brings about with the other participants. Eating and drinking with someone are acts loaded with symbolism and spiritual potency. And when we do that in the context of worship, there's something more going on than just the breaking of physical bread. We partake together and we are united together with those we worship with, both positively and negatively. And that leads to our fourth and final point. The supper then warns us not to provoke the Lord to jealousy. It warns us not to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Look at verse 19 through 21. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul is summing up when he says, what do I imply then? I've given you the doctrine. I've given you the theology. I've laid out the Lord's Supper. What does this have to do with my main point? The main point is that if Christ is present in our supper, then is he saying that the pagan gods are present in their meals? His answer is, well, no. The food offered to idols is just harmless food. Idols are dead. Images of wood and stone. But here's what you don't get, Corinthians. Just because those gods aren't real doesn't mean that there are not supernatural powers at work. Idols don't exist, false gods don't exist, but demons do. There are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in heavenly places that are real, and they are active in this world. And Paul then is saying, in pagan idol worship, there is a real dimension of spiritual power at work, and it's dangerous and it's destructive. And I hope here you see the connection. If the Lord's Supper is just a symbol, if it's just an invoking of the memory of Christ and a way of illustrating the truths of the gospel, then this argument falls apart entirely. Because all you would then need to do then is go in the context of pagan idol worship and just don't give your mind and heart to those things. Don't remember. Don't think about it. But that's not the case. Eating and drinking in the context of worship entails a spiritual element not of this world. It doesn't matter if you intend to worship that false god or not. Just being there in the temple worship opened you up to dangerous influences, and he united you with pagans. Paul's point, verse 20, I don't want you to be participants with demons. Here, he uses a different word. Earlier, he used koinonia. We partake of the body and blood of the Lord. Here, he uses a different word, although it's related. But I think he uses a different word because the koinonia that we enjoy in the supper is very unique. It is unlike any other anything else in this world. It's brought about by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be duplicated by false religion or evil spirits. But, you know, just like the Antichrist is like, you know, close to Christ but not, I think there's an analogy here. There's a relation here. There is a koinonia, or not a koinonia, but a participation that we open ourselves up to, a real contact with the spiritual forces of darkness in these pagan meals. One commentator put it this way: to participate in such a cultic meal would open the Corinthians to the real influence of the demon, who is actually present in the pagan idols and present at that meal. For pagan worship is not merely a matter of thinking about a pagan deity. The rituals open one up to real spiritual powers. Going to a meal in a pagan temple, even as a Christian, isn't just eating with friends, but it opens you up to the influence in a dangerous way. I think the analogy is helpful from chapter 6, where Paul says, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one with her, and she exercises a measure of authority or dominion over you. Well, in the same way, if you join in pagan worship, you're taking the members of Christ and you're placing them under the influence of evil spirits. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. No, as we heard from Colossians earlier, Christ has triumphed over evil spirits. They ultimately cannot harm us. Ultimately. They have no power over the Christian. Ultimately. But there's no doubt that they can play a corrupting role in our sanctification, in our relationship and obedience in Christ, and even in the division that they can bring in our relationship with one another. And so Paul says here then, to participate in this idol worship is really to deny the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard it from 2 Corinthians earlier. What fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? We heard it from Psalm 16, which we sung earlier. To them I'll no blood offerings make. I won't even take the name of these idols on my lips, David says there. And that's why the call is to come out from them. Don't even speak of them. Don't enter their presence. You cannot, verse 21, partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They're incompatible. You need to choose this day whom you will serve. And the concluding exhortation then is in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you not know that the Lord Jesus Christ guards His bride with a holy jealousy? The fiercest of all passions, in the proper sense of that term, obviously, speaking of God, And his jealousy, it's not like our jealousy, but it is, there is an analogy. He loves his own. He defends his own. And in this sense, are you going to provoke him as if you're stronger than him? Are you going to thumb your nose? Are you going to dare him to act out of jealousy to protect you, to guard you, to keep you from what you should be keeping yourself from? Participation in or association with false religion is like a spouse who visits a brothel and says, "Don't worry, my heart's not in it. I still love you. Don't worry, I don't really mean it, even though I'm flirting with other lovers. I'm entertaining with them. I'm dining with them. I'm enjoying the benefits of their company. Don't worry, I'm not going to actually go all the way." Paul is like, "You're going to provoke the Lord that way? Come out from among them." We can't claim to love Jesus and participate in interfaith events where the uniqueness of Jesus is denied. We cannot walk with one foot in the church and one foot in the synagogue or the mosque or the Masonic lodge or the Roman Catholic Church. We are called to flee from these things. We are called to have nothing to do with them, because we serve a jealous God, and He is jealous for your good. For your good! He's jealous because He wants what is best for you. He's jealous because He loves you. We would never fault a spouse for being jealous over the one whom their soul loves. Brethren, as we conclude this morning, I hope you've seen there's a connection between our worship and how we live. Worship forms us for how we live. Worship informs us for how we live. There's a connection between the supper and Christian living. There's this connection between the supper and your sanctification. And the supper, in this sense, is meant to illustrate Christ giving Himself to us and for us, and uniting us to Himself so that we might go and do likewise. So on the basis of those promises, we might bring holiness to completion in the fear of Him, so that we might forsake all other lovers, all other voices, all other means of pleasure ultimately, to serve and to love Him, the one who has loved us so much that He gave His body and blood and still gives His body and blood for us each and every week, that we might have life. Brethren, see then how the gospel stirs us to holy living, and see how the gospel is illustrated and given to you in the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let's pray.